You know, after every lesson that we give an invitation. And we'll do that this morning also, an invitation. In this invitation, we ask and we sometimes plead with people to accept God's great and precious gift. But you know, as try as we might, no one that ever stands in this pulpit or any other pulpit will ever be able to offer an invitation like the one that was given many years ago. A great invitation that was given by the one who had the power to literally fulfill what he was inviting people to. Turn with me to Matthew, the 11th chapter. We're going to read from verse 28 through 30 to hear the most beautiful invitation that's ever been made. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This morning we want to look at this passage and we want to see what this great invitation that Jesus is giving means to us today. This invitation, I think, has a dual application. Some have rightly, I think, stated that this invitation was a response by Jesus to the religious conditions of his day, the great burdens that the Jewish traditions and the religions of men had placed upon people. And this was an appeal to them to come away from such things. And while that, I think that has a lot of merit, that specific application, I believe there's a more general application here. It's general in its application. It's more broad in its scope, and it makes it apply to anyone who fits those that he is calling. And we'll notice that in a little bit. In this invitation in verse 21 or 28, Jesus says, come. That word embodies the invitation. That word comes from a Greek word that means to come hither, to come here, or to come. And for this passage, it said, it means come after me. It's the same word that's found in Matthew, the 4th chapter, verse 19, when Jesus said to Peter and Andrew, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, when Jesus made this call or this invitation in Matthew 11, he's not making a call to apostleship as he did in Matthew 14, verse 19, but he's making a call to another kind of relationship, an invitation to come to him. And we'll notice more about that relationship in a little bit. So Jesus gives this invitation to all to come to me. And when Jesus makes this invitation, there are several implications of this invitation that he's made. There are several implications that come to light. When Jesus tells men to come, this shows that there must be action on man's part. The invitation is there, but man must come. And men today have to be active in their salvation. And there's a lot of people that don't believe that. God does not give his saving grace whether men want it or not. He offers it and asks them to come and accept. Now, it's very clear from this passage when Jesus says come that we have to do something. We have to come if we want to accept, to receive what he is inviting us to. Another implication that comes to light is an invitation. The invitation shows that man is at a distance from God. The world would have us believe that if you're just a good person, everyone's going to be saved. No one will be lost. But this teaches otherwise. Jesus is saying, you come to me, which implies that people are away. Why come to God if you were not separated in the first place? Isaiah, the 59th chapter, verses 1 and 2, tell us that sin separates us from God. And the world is full of people in sin. And so when Jesus says, come to me, he is acknowledging the fact that man is separated from God. But Jesus came to bridge that separation, to reconcile or make the relationship right between man and God. Jesus is the bridge to make the reconciliation, and this is an invitation to cross the bridge. Well, thirdly, another implication that comes from the fact that Jesus says, "Come to me," is that it implies that God loves us. When we think about, when you stop and think about it, you know, God doesn't need us. He's never needed us. If he had never created man, he'd still be God, wouldn't he? He doesn't need us. The amazing thing is that God loves us, and Jesus is living proof of that. It's no wonder that one of the most beloved passages in all of the scriptures is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God gave his Son for man, and now the Son says, "Come," as we'll see, "come and receive the blessings from my Father." And those blessings are there because God sent Jesus. Now Jesus says, "You come and receive." Well, Jesus said, "Come to me." Now let's look now at the one that's giving the invitation. Hebrews 12, chapter verse 2, we're told that Jesus is the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. He is the beginning and end of our salvation. And it is so fitting that he would be the one giving this invitation, because it is in Jesus that we have salvation. As Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, he said, "There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." It's through Jesus Christ. And so he says, "Come to me." And when we come to him, then we come to the source of salvation. There's no better one to come to. He who was the Son of Man and the Son of God. And that's why it's so appropriate to come to him. He was both human and he was divine. The human side enables him to know what those that he is inviting are going through. He knows what they suffer. He knew human frailties and difficulties because he too became flesh and dwelled among us. He knows what temptation is like because he himself was tempted, yet without sin, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 15. The divine side is important too. It enables him to be able to fulfill what he is inviting people to. It enables him to make it happen. He has the authority. Matthew 28, verse 18, before he rose up, ascended up into heaven, he made the statement that all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And then as we can read in the chapter here, Matthew 11, the verse right before we read earlier, verse 27, he says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." All things have been delivered to me by the Father, he says. He has the authority. When he invites everyone to something, he has the authority to be able to make it happen. He also had the proper relationship with the Father. In John, the 14th chapter, we can read about his relationship with the Father. John 14, beginning with verse 7. Jesus said to "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." He had the proper relationship with his Father. He and the Father were one. The Father had given him all the authority. Even the words that he spoke were the words that God the Father wanted him to speak. All of these things enabled him to fulfill the invitation. And so when he comes, he says, come to me and I'm going to give you something, you can be sure that it's going to happen. Well, he makes this invitation, come to me. Who is he inviting in this invitation? We have the words recorded, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The word all is an inclusive word. You can't get any more inclusive than the word all, can you? That means everybody. All who are weary and heavy laden. And I think this is the reason why I believe this invitation applies to everyone. It's beyond more than just those who are, he's talking to more than just the Jewish situation of the day. It refers to everyone that meets the classification that invitation is referring to. So he says, all of you who are weary, or King James Version, New King Version says labor, some versions say weary. And the Greek word there indicates that that's probably more proper usage. The Greek word there indicates, the word means growing weary, or to grow weary, or tired, or exhausted. So Jesus says, come, all of you who are growing weary, or tired, or exhausted. You know, we all work at something, don't we? And we all get tired, and we all get exhausted at times, don't we? But I don't think Jesus is talking about our physical exertion, because that's the plight of mankind. It is our plight to live and work by the sweat of our brow. God has told us that. Jesus is not going to alleviate that. But he's talking about a different kind of exhaustion, a spiritual exhaustion. Now, he may be referring on one hand to the response of the Jews who were weary from the observance of the rites and ceremonies heaped upon them by the traditions of the elders. But he most certainly refers to the tired, worn, ruined, lost sinner collapsing under sin. And the second part of this, of those describing those who are invited, or those who he calls those that are heavy laden. The word heavy laden there means to place a burden upon, to load. Again, here he's speaking in a spiritual sense. Again, on the other hand, he could be referring to those who've been burdened down by the ceremonial aspects of the Jewish law. But he's certainly talking about those who are burdened down and loaded with sin. So here we have the picture. Jesus is calling all that are struggling with the great burden that sin and separation from God places on man. Because you see, man was never designed to stand up under the weight and strain that sin places upon him. And everyone will fall under that weight. You know, a very striking truth comes from this passage. And that is, the way of a sinner is hard. Though the world doesn't want us to believe that. Satan doesn't want us to believe that. And all you young people out there, you're going to be a major target to this lie. This is one of the great lies that Satan wants to perpetuate on mankind. And that is that the way of sin is fun. God says the way of a sinner is hard. Proverbs, there's a proverb that is found in Proverbs the 13th chapter, verse 15, that says, good understanding gains favor. The way of the unfaithful is hard. And then Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, we have these words, Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21. Here's a description of those in sin. The wicked are like the troubled sea. The wicked are like the sea in a storm, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's the truth of what a life of sin is about. That's not the picture that the world wants to paint for you. Now think about it. We see people every day mired in sin. And it may look at times that they're having a good old time. But what Satan doesn't want you to see is what goes on behind the scenes. You know, a man turns to alcohol for his source of strength. And in a drunken stupor, he comes home and beats up his wife. And he wakes up the next morning in his own filth and finds that his wife and children have left him. Why, his wife and children that he loves dearly. Because you see, the way of a sinner is hard. You see all these beer commercials out there, and they talk about the big party time and all that stuff. And they don't show you what happens afterwards. They don't show you the guy that has stumbled into the bathroom and has got his face in a toilet throwing up. They don't show you that stuff, do they? Because they don't want you to see the truth of it. You know, I will never forget reading an article, a column in one of the advice columns years ago. I don't know, Ann Landers, Dear Addy, whoever it was. And there was a guy that had sent in a letter, and he was pleading with the columnist to please print his letter because he said he was relating a story. He had gone out drinking one night. He got in his car and he made it home, stumbled up to his bed and fell asleep. And he woke up the next morning to a blood-curdling cry from his wife. He got up real quick and ran downstairs and he saw what she had seen. She'd gone out to get the paper in the morning and walked by his car and saw an 8-year-old girl embedded in the grill of his car. The guy was so drunk he never even knew that he had hit this child. This guy was pleading with people, don't drink and drive. And by the way, he was writing that he had written that letter to that columnist from a prison cell where he was going to be spending a long time. And he was pleading, don't do what I did. And you know what? People can say, oh, I can go have a drink now and then. I can go do this. We'll just go out and have a little bit of fun. But you know what? This guy never would have hit that little girl if he'd never had that first drink. The guy would never come home and beat his wife if he never had the first drink. Whenever I was in college, you know, we grew up not drinking. We grew up believing it was wrong, like many of you have also. When I went to college, you know, a lot of kids were the same way, except now they're away from mom and dad, and they wanted to go out and have fun, so they say, come on out, we're going to have beers. No, I don't drink. Oh, just come on out, have a beer. No, I don't drink. They say, oh, why don't you drink? I don't believe it's right. It's a religious conviction of mine. Well, don't you have wine in the communion? It's like, no, we have grape juice in the communion. Come on out with us and have a beer. No, I don't drink. So they finally stopped asking me that and said, well, just come on out with us and be with us while we drink. And I was like, no, I don't want to do that. I didn't want to be in the car whenever somebody ran over someone or ended up in a ditch somewhere. And eventually they quit asking. But you know what? I think they respected me because I stood for what I believed in. I didn't lose. These were ones who were friends of mine that were asking. And you know, when I refused, they stayed my friend because I stood for what I believed in. And that's what we have to do as Christians. We stand on what we believe in. Well, a young girl wants to be like her friends. She becomes sexually active. She commits fornication. A short time later, she finds herself pregnant. And she's got three choices, basically. She can have an abortion and feel the guilt of killing her own child for the rest of her life. She can put the child up for adoption and feel the guilt of abandoning her own child. Or she can raise this child, and then all the plans and hopes for her future are going to take a sudden turn than where they were headed before. And no matter which way she goes, she's going to be full of regret, because the way of a sinner is hard. There are consequences. The way of a sinner is hard. A young woman lies in ruins because she's addicted to drugs. She'll sell her body and anything that she can beg, borrow, or steal to get one more fix. And when she finally kills herself with that overdose, her grieving parents are going to stand around wondering what went wrong with their little girl. Because the way of the sinner is hard. this is not fun, yet the world wants to tell you that this stuff is fun. And God says, no, it's not. The way of a sinner is hard. Don't believe the lie, all you young people out there. Don't believe the lie. These are things that we see in our everyday society. We live in a society that follows the way of the sinner. But the way of the sinner is hard because the consequences of sin are hard. And that's something that Satan doesn't want us to get. These are the kind of people that Jesus is calling because he has what they need. Well, what is it that Jesus promises to give those weary, heavy-laden ones? He tells them, I will give you rest. This word rest here comes from the idea of cessation or refreshment. So what is this rest that Jesus promises? Well, it's not an outward rest. You know, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not telling us, hey, go get some sleep. There's nothing like that that he's talking about. Again, he's dealing with spiritual things. And so he's talking about an inward rest. In John, the 14th chapter, verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus wants to give us spiritual peace. That's what the invitation here is about. And that's what this rest is. This is what he has offered to those that are weary and that are burdened down with sin. The rest of salvation. The rest that comes from a guilty conscience. Rest from the anxiety over material things. Rest of fear of dread over the future. Rest that only God can give. And this is what Jesus is promising. Verse 29. Jesus then says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. He's continuing this invitation by clarifying it now. Jesus shows that this promised rest is conditional. You come to me, and I'll give you rest. But you're going to have to do something. There are certain things that men are going to have to do to get this rest. And so he says, take my yoke upon you. Now, if we lived in the 1800s, we'd all know what a yoke is, and maybe most of us do know that, but it's not quite something that we really talk about too much these days in practical terms. A yoke was a form or an instrument of binding beasts of burden together so they could pull a burden or a weight. It's commonly used with big oxen or tied together with this yoke and can pull wagons and carts and so forth like that. If you see pictures of the Old West and the migration west, in the covered wagons, a lot of those covered wagons were pulled by oxen, and the yoke was what kept those oxen in place and kept them together and pulling that wagon. And so Jesus uses this as a metaphor. He says, you take my yoke upon you. Now, the yoke then, according to the Greek, it refers to something that serves as a coupling of two things together and is used metaphorically of submission to Christ. And so the yoke then is used here as a symbol of submission. So Jesus then is saying, if you come to me to accept my rest, you must come in submission to me. That's another thing in this world. Submit to a lot of people is just nearly a four-letter word, isn't it? That's one thing people in our society just absolutely don't want to do. But Jesus says, you come to me and you're going to have to submit to me. He's not going to come and force his yoke upon you. You're going to have to come and take it freely and willingly. You must willingly submit your will to His will. If you do that, He's going to have rest for you. People today don't want to submit. Even though the Bible talks about women or wives submitting to their husbands, children submitting to their parents, and all people submitting to the authorities, there's a lot of people who don't want to do any of that. There are wives that don't want to submit to their husbands. There's lots of children that don't want to submit to their parents. And a whole lot of people that don't want to submit to the authorities. We live in a very unsubmissive society. To the world, submission is synonymous to slavery. The world thinks that if I submit, I'm just going to be a slave. But you know, in actuality, well, the world also thinks that true freedom is being able to do whatever you want. I'm going to do what I want to do. And it basically is, they buy into the same old lie. In actuality, you think you're free, but you've just, in actuality, just become another kind of slave. And that's a slave to sin. You're going to be a slave to someone. You can be a slave to sin, or you can be a slave to God and come in submission to Him. The truth is that real freedom comes by becoming a slave to righteousness, to Jesus Christ, because then you are freed from sin and sin's consequences. Now, anything you've done in the past, you may still have some consequences to it. But from that forward, that time forward, if you're free from sin, you're also going to be free from the consequences. Because if you are free from a life of sin, you don't have to worry about the consequences of sin, do you? And then you'll be free from the ultimate consequence of sin, and that is spiritual eternal death. So, he says that you must come to me, take my yoke upon you, or come in submission to me. Well, how do we submit to Jesus? Well, that's found in the very next phrase that he uses. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The word learn here means to increase one's knowledge or be increased in knowledge frequently, to learn by inquiry or observation. W. Vines adds that it is akin to a Greek word that comes from the Greek word for being a learner or a disciple. Well, how do we know how to submit to Jesus? You learn what He wants you to do. That's what He says. Learn from me. Become His disciple. Disciple is another word we don't hear much anymore unless you're referring to the 12 disciples. But that's a word that we really better get a hold on and know what it means. The Bible has got numerous places where Jesus says, if you're not willing to do this and this, you can't be my disciple. And if you want that promised rest, you have got to be a disciple. My lesson's not about being a disciple. It'd be a whole lot longer than it's going to be as it is. Jesus says then that they must increase their knowledge from Him or learn by inquiry by observing Him. Now, a number of years ago, a lot of the kids were wearing these little bracelets, WWJD on it. Comes from a book that was written by, I think the guy's name was Charles Sheldon. What Would Jesus Do? And it was, the book was written by about a group of people who had decided that whatever decision they make, whatever they would do in life, they were going to ask the question, what would Jesus do concerning this? And as you read the book, you realize those people's lives were transformed dramatically because they started looking at what Jesus was doing. In the book, they started becoming disciples because they decided to submit themselves to the will of Jesus, and they started asking Himself, what would He do? And then they started doing it. And that is what a disciple is. And that is what Jesus is asking people, these people, to be. So Jesus promises then this rest. But if you want that rest, you must submit yourself to him, and you must become his disciple and live according to his example. And then he tells us why they should be willing to submit to him and become his disciple. Because he says, I am gentle. I am gentle and lowly in heart. The word gentle here comes from, in the King James Version, uses the word meek. Now, in our society, meek means a weakling. Somebody's meek, they're just mousy and a weakling, and you know, they don't have a backbone. But that's not the way this word's used. W.E. Vines mentions something about this word that I think bears some understanding. He says, it must be clearly understood, therefore, that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he can't help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is equanimity of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down simply because it's not occupied with self at all. So, Jesus, when he said to submit and be his disciple because he was gentle or meek, then he's saying, you come and submit to me because I totally have your interests at heart and I have the power of God at my disposal to fulfill it for you. He's not gentle, or he's gentle. He's not harsh. Satan is the one who's harsh. Jesus is gentle and he wants the best for us. Well, he also says that he's humble in heart. This word means low-lying, referring to being humble in spirit. And the two words work together. He would be totally, he totally has our interests at heart, and it's going to be genuine because it's out of no advancement of himself at all. It's totally because of us. And so then he repeats the promise to those that are willing to submit to him and be his disciple. He says, and you will find rest for your souls. The word rest here is the same word used in verse 28, a cessation or refreshment. You will find what your soul needs, what your soul craves, and what your soul can only find in me. Verse 30, Jesus now explains how you can take his yoke and learn of him and still have rest. This is in contrast with verse 29. You see, Jesus says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Or excuse me, in contrast with verse 28, when he's talking about people who are laboring and are heavy laden, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is saying, you're not going to trade one heavy burden for another. You're not going to trade one terrible yoke for another. What I'm offering you is infinitely better, and here's why. My yoke is easy. Same word for yoke is used as previously, but you notice the inclusion of the word easy. The word signifies fit for use, able to be used. Hence, good, virtuous, mild, and pleasant in contrast to what is hard, harsh, sharp, or bitter. In essence, Jesus says that submitting to me is easier, milder, and more pleasant than the yoke of sin, and you are able to do it. He said, my burden is light. This word for burden here, translated load in other translations, is a similar word found in verse 28 for heavy laden. Jesus says, what I will load onto you is light, or light in weight and easy to bear. That's what the word means. Submitting to me then is easy, it's mild, it's pleasant, and being my disciple is a load that's easy to bear. That's what he's saying here. Now we can get a picture of this in our minds by imagining, you know, that yoke of oxen. On one hand, you've got a picture of this team of oxen that's pulling a wagon. And this wagon is loaded down with all manner of heavy objects. The oxen pull and pull until they can hardly move anything. They can barely move this cart. And they pull to the point of collapsing from exhaustion. Well, these are the ones that Jesus is giving this invitation to. But then you've got another picture. You've got a team of oxen pulling a cart easily along the way. There's no difficulty. It's with ease that they pull. They're not exhausted. It's a burden they can bear. And these are the ones that Jesus, these will be a picture of those who accept Jesus' invitation. What a paradox. Jesus calls those that are burdened to take up a burden. The only thing is his burden is light and easy to bear. Why is Jesus' burden light and his yoke easy? It's because he's going to do all the hard work. 1 Peter 5 and 7, Peter says that we're to cast all our anxiety or cares upon him because he cares for us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 46 verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Paul wrote Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Jesus' burden is light because he makes it light. He will not let it be heavy. And if we submit to him and are his disciples, as long as we are willing to meet the conditions, we will have the promised rest. Why is it then that so many times we have a hard time living the Christian life? You know, I've heard many times growing up and even since then that it's hard to live the Christian life. And I know what people are saying, but in light of this passage, that just doesn't seem the right kind of statement to make. Why is it hard for us living a Christian life? Well, I think the answer is in this passage. Jesus promised us that the Christian life would be easy to bear. But yet, with a lot of us, it's hard to do. 1 John 5 and verse 3, John wrote that the commandments of God are not burdensome. The word burdensome means a weight and always suggests what is heavy. The commandments of God are not a heavy weight. I was listening to some topics some years past from preacher study. I remember somebody in one of the topics made the statement. He said, there is no command of God that's impossible to obey. You can't pick a single one out and say, that's impossible to do. Now, when you look at things that way, maybe we shouldn't have the trouble we have sometimes. But I think I have the answer for you. What's the problem then? Well, those that find the Christian life burdensome, I think, just have trouble submitting themselves and becoming Jesus' disciple. Because when you do that, that's when you're promised to have the rest. That's when the load becomes easy. And if we live our lives such that we have difficulty, if we're so beset by sin that we find the Christian life hard to live, that we need to take Jesus' yoke and put it back on and submit our lives to him and start learning what he wants us to do, become his disciple. And then his yoke will be easy to bear. Now, Jesus is not promising us that we can live sinlessly perfect lives. That's not what he's talking about. There's still going to be a burden there, even with putting on Jesus' yoke. We know that everyone commits sin. We know how sin comes about. People are tempted. When they succumb to the temptation, they fall away into sin. The temptation has never been promised to be taken away. The temptation will always be there. But when we are living in submission to Jesus, when we are submitting to Him and we are learning to be like Him and be His disciple, then temptation's a lot easier to overcome. And I think that's where we fall. It's not anything to do with the Christian life. It's all our problem. Because when it comes right down to it, we sin because we want to, don't we? I can't think of very many times any situation would come up to where we have no choice. We've got to sin. It's all because we choose to. In a moment of temptation, a moment of weakness, or whatever the circumstance. Jesus here is trying to give us the tools to overcome all that. It's hard to be a Christian if you're not living the Christian life, isn't it? And that's what I think Jesus is trying to tell us. You throw off the burden that sin wants to place upon you. You take that yoke and throw it off. Let me show you how to live. You come and put yourself in submission to me, and you learn about me and be my disciple. And you won't have to worry about the burden that sin places upon you anymore. This is what we have to do all of our lives. We need to learn to submit to Christ and renew our discipleship with Him every day. And that life is no burden. To place a life of sin next to a life in Christ, there's no comparison. To weigh the consequences of sin against the blessings that are found in Jesus Christ, well, when you look at it, which seems easy and which seems hard? It's a matter of choice, and Jesus is inviting us to make the choice. Here it is. You come to me, and I have what you need. So, the poor and the needy, the weary and heavy laden, the soul beaten down and sick with sin, men and women of the world full of guilt and afraid to die, Jesus says, come to me. There is no sinner that is too old. There is no sinner that is too sinful. There is no sinner that is too burdened down that his load can't be lightened. How shall a world so full of misery, staggering under the weight of sin, exposed to evil and death on every hand, find hope and freedom and peace? It's by taking the step and listening to this invitation and doing what it says. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden. Have you given yourself to Jesus Christ? Have you come in submission to Him? The Bible teaches that there are things that we need to do to come into Christ. We come in faith, a faith that has been produced in us by the Word of God. Our faith in Jesus Christ we express. That faith is expressed also through repentance. We repent of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. We confess our faith in Jesus Christ. And then we put that faith in action through being willing to be baptized for the remission of our sins so we can come. We can take part in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and have the blood of Christ applied to our lives. Rise out of that water, a new creation, having our sins washed away. Have you done this? You've taken the first step to following, to accepting that invitation. Now, live your life in submission to Him. Learn about Jesus. Become His disciple. And life will be no burden for you. If you've done this, but for some reason you've gone back into the ways of the world, or you have sinned in some way that you need to make right before this congregation, you have an opportunity to take care of that too Our God, our Father, loves us immensely. And no matter what the circumstance, He wants us with Him. Whether you have not obeyed the gospel or whether you need to make something right, you have an opportunity to take care of that this morning as we stand and sing.